Have you gotten a little bit of a feel as to how important Scripture is to the development of a worldview? Although I haven't done creation, fall, redemption, restoration, in answering the questions about what is real, we were totally dependent upon Scripture. And in answering the questions about knowledge, we were right back to dependency on Scripture. Before we go to ethics and values, well, we'll learn some more new words, no doubt. But before we go there, there are just a couple things I need to say. Not only was nature affected by sin, but so was man. His mind was darkened because of sin. And he was unable to interpret reality appropriately because every aspect of God's self-disclosure that came to him, he suppressed and held down. And therefore, to be able to read nature rightly, to be able to understand Scripture and the person of Christ, takes the work of the Holy Spirit, who takes the blindness from our eyes and gives us the capacity to know the truth. Okay? So without redemption, none of this is possible. And I just don't have the time in 5 sessions to develop the redemptive model. Okay, we want to do ethics. And we'll skip any little travelogue here. Here are the Greek words and the words that appear in the Bible. This first Greek word is pronounced ethos, and you can see that ethos in our English word ethics come from the same kind of root. But the word itself doesn't mean moral command, it means custom or practice. Ethos is the same word spelled just a little differently, and it too means custom or practice. Now here's the main Greek word for ethics. That word is pronounced anastrophe. It is translated way of life or conduct. Remember the verses that say, such was your way of life in your pagan ignorance. Way of life is the phrase that the Bible uses for the concept of moral responsibility. It also uses the word hodos, which means a way or a road. The Christian faith is called the right way of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? So those are the words. We usually divide ethics up into 3 things, and we're going to do 2 of them in this session, if I can keep at task and not get diverted. Ethics, first of all, deals with a viewpoint that tells you what is right or wrong. And we call that obligation. It tells you what you ought to do, and it tells you what you ought not to do. That's the first part of ethics. The second part of ethics deals with values. You have a special word for it. It's called axiology. A-X-I-O-ology. Axios is the Greek word for values. Axiology is the science of values. And then the third component of ethics is motivation. What is the dynamic that inclines us and drives us to choose to do what is right and to choose that which is good and valuable? So those are the 3 component parts of ethics as a discipline. Ethics is my primary teaching field, so I've spent a good number of years in ethics. I would like to suggest to you that the Bible has within it 3 basic concepts in the theory of obligation. There are what I would call perpetually binding moral commands. By perpetually binding, I mean they are operative in every household administration of God. They have been operative from creation. They will be the standard of judgment at the last day. They will define the character of our choices on the new earth. Perpetually binding. Then we have some temporary binding moral commands. When you come to worship tomorrow, I doubt that you're going to bring a lamb or expect to see one slain in this room. Was that commanded of Israel? Was it perpetually binding or was it temporary? It's a good question. How to determine what is perpetually binding and what is temporary? We'll talk about that a little bit. Then the third part are the principles of Christian liberty. So those comprise our theory of obligation. So let's go ahead and work through it. When God created man, he didn't leave man to figure out what he ought to do. He came to man in a state of perfection, and he gave him a set of commands. We call them the creation ordinances. You do understand that Adam, while in a state of creaturely perfection, had the Word of God. That God spoke to Adam in the garden and gave Adam instruction about how he was to live. Most of the instruction seems to be pretty physical in its orientation. Here's the first command: be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He didn't say, watch the animals and figure out how to use the male-female difference that I created in my image. He told Adam that an aspect of living in a two-in-one relationship is to procreate image. If Adam was to have dominion over the whole earth, he couldn't do it alone. There had to be growth in the human family. The text reads this way: and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. God blessed them. He said, E Spiritu Dominu. Is that right? What does it mean, he blessed them? He blessed them by saying unto them. Have you ever considered hearing and having the Word of God as an aspect of God blessing you? He was given instruction. Secondly, he was to geographically distribute and thus fill the earth. The earth was a lot larger, not in circumference, but in landmass, with only one body of water, than the earth as we know it today. 69% of our earth is drowned by water in the earth we know. So he was to geographically distribute over the face of the entire earth. He was not to hang together with mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. Small, growing image that now steps into marriage are to procreate and move out and continue to extend the glory of God by bringing the whole earth under the rule of the image of God, and therefore the glory of God would be extended in the world. Third command, have dominion. Dress and keep the garden. Dominion's a wonderful word. It's the word radah in Hebrew. It's a word that talks about responsible stewardship. Dominion doesn't mean rape the earth to your own advantage. It means be responsible stewards in your dominion so that you develop the earth and all of its potency, but you do it in such a way that you extend my glory. And again, please notice, Work is here in advance of sin. Adam had task. God planted the garden in Eden. We can't even begin to imagine what the beauty of that garden must have been like. But he didn't put up a sign and say, "Stay off the grass and don't pick the flowers." Did he? He said to Adam, "You go ahead in that garden and you dress it. You transplant the plants. You develop that in their relationships. You cut them and put them together differently than they are in an arrangement that will enhance my glory and its manifestation in the plant kingdom that I have created. You go ahead and write a poem and develop your language about their beauty and use that as a vehicle to express my glory as it has been manifested." I don't know about you, but that kind of excites me. Then he said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and be glued unto his wife." If Adam, when Yahweh had made Eve and brought her to him, and he looked at her and said, "Wow, she's a knockout. But I think I'd rather look around." Huh? There wasn't exactly anywhere to look. See? And there's a sense in which Adam was created married. Because the bone and the flesh was his. And isn't it interesting? It says that he caused a deep sleep to come upon the man, and from his bone and flesh, new word in Genesis, he built the woman. He didn't build her out of dirt. See, because the Bible clearly teaches that all humans have come from one man, including Eve. I had done a series on this, that marriage was commanded, at Cedarville and at the university in Chapel. And I'll never forget this gentleman who was on the basketball team. He's about 6'10". He's from Baltimore. He came up to me and he said, "Wow, this is exciting. How do you do it? Do I go out in the town and go door to door and knock and say, 'Do you have a daughter? Will she obey God with me?'" I thought that was interesting. But notice the basis for marriage. It isn't romantic love. What is the basis for marriage? Divine command. God created man to live in a two-in-one relationship, which at his level of existence would reveal the quality of the three-in-one relationship of the living God. Is it possible that the Father would ever detach himself from the Spirit and the Son? That's why marriage is intended to be permanent. That's why God speaks so often about sexual sin, because it not only violates his will, it violates his character. One negative command. All the other commands were positive. You may freely eat of all of the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. The day you eat thereof, you will die. Single negative command. Genesis 2 says that on the seventh day God rested. What was the first full day of Adam's life? Seventh day. He was created as the last aspect of creation on the sixth day. Is there such a thing as the creation Sabbath? I'll let your pastor answer those questions. It seems as if God said, 6 days a week, in all of your activity, You will encounter me. You will encounter my glory. You will be able to develop it and to extend it. But there's a day in which you must break from that, because on that day I want to give you something special that you can't get out of the other 6 days. Shabbat, we normally translate as rest, but may I assure you, it does not mean cessation of activity. It means activity of a different kind. On the seventh day, God rested from the activity of creation, but he wasn't lying in a hammock in the cyberspace. He was sustaining creation. He was engaged in activity. And it isn't that you work 6 days and the seventh day is a day of inactivity. It is that day is a day of an activity of a completely different kind than the other 6 days. Well, here's the ordinances. And we all know what happened, right? Satan came into the garden, energized the serpent, and engaged the woman in a dialogue. He says to her, "Has God said you can't eat of all of the trees of the garden?" Please note what's implied there. God has withheld something from you that's to your advantage. And the woman responds and she says, "No, God has said we can eat of all of the trees of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, don't eat it, don't touch it." Of course, touch in Hebrew means to appropriate. Doesn't mean this. Now that the woman has corrected the serpent's misimpression, now the serpent's going to correct the woman's misimpression. He's going to say to the woman, "Oh, you will not die. Because the day you eat thereof, some wonderful things are going to happen. You're going to have growth in knowledge. You're going to take the blinders off and be able to see because God has put limits on you. And you're going to be more like God. You're going to know good and evil." May I say to you, here is the classic test of what Eve will take to be true. The test in the garden is almost an epistemological test. There's now rival interpretations of the tree. God interpreted the tree, and now the serpent has interpreted the tree. And the text says she looked at the tree and it was pleasant to the eyes. And she saw that it was good for food. May I ask you a question? Who created her eyes? God or the serpent? Who created all of her ability to hear and to interact with this serpent? Upon whom was she dependent for her being? But here's a rival interpretation. Now, poor Eve, if she ever meets me in heaven, she'll say, "I'm sure, I didn't mean any of that. I was doing this at Cedarville in a class one day, class of about 90 kids, and after it, a girl came up to me. And she was one of those shy types who never spoke in class. And as she walked by me, she said, 'I am sure glad that God had the good sense to have Moses write the book of Genesis and not you.'" I think I understand what she was saying. The point is, Eve thought she could be independent of God and the serpent and decide for herself which interpretation was correct. So what did she do? She said, "The only way to know which interpretation is correct is to perform an experiment." So she took the fruit and she ate it. And I say to myself, Adam, you dummy, where are you? Are you out there in the garden somewhere? The text says he was with her. He was right there. And she gave it to him and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open. And when their eyes were open, guess what their first words were?
Ah!
You're naked. Yeah, their knowledge was increased, but now it is the knowledge of guilt. And what do? They cover their genital organs with leaves. So when we think of the test that came in the garden with those creation ordinances from Satan in order to get the image of God to rebel against him, you can see the significance of how the knowledge pattern as to how you determine truth fits in there. Okay? At the time of the flood, the creation ordinances were still operative, and some of them were repeated to Noah and his family when they came out of the ark. What did God say to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. There were some additional moral commands. Capital punishment was established. It says, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. The earth was so full of violence that before the flood, God repented that he made man. Now he's going to curb violence because the person who sheds another man's blood is going to have his blood shed. The Bible does not particularly teach rehabilitative justice or penal codes. The Bible basically teaches retributive justice. The second, permission is given to eat animal flesh. That's a very gracious provision, because now there's going to be a lot less landmass, and much of the landmass isn't going to be able to produce vegetable life. But there's one prohibition. You can't eat blood. Blood is the life principle. The life of the body is in the blood, Leviticus 19. Therefore, even though it's an animal, it has a blood-life principle. And even though blood is nutritious, it is not to be eaten by the image of God. We go then to the experience of Israel after being released out of Egypt, to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, or the Decalogue. We have three accounts of this: Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and Leviticus 19. You all know the first two. Many of you have not been aware that these commands are in another form in Leviticus 19. Remember the day? For 3 days, in their tents, there was to be no leaven. There was to be no sexual relationship between husband and wife. Everything was to be washed and cleansed, and they were prepared themselves to meet God on the mountain. That morning when they got up, the mountain was glowing with fire, and there was lightning and thunder, and things were quaking, and there was darkness. And then all of a sudden, no form was there, but a voice spoke, and it said, I am Yahweh your God. I brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Please understand, the Ten Commandments are addressed to an already redeemed people. He didn't say, keep these Ten Commandments and I'll release you from Egypt. Now they've been freed, they are the people of God, and now he's going to give them the moral obligation that constitutes how they should live their life of freedom as the people of God. I tend to organize these differently than most people. I think the first three commands have made God's exclusive claims on us. Thou shalt have no gods before me. And that's very easy for us, right? When I travel in Asia and take a cab, on the dashboard will be a god shelf of the cab driver. And his images will be there. And we tend to think, this says, don't have images. Don't have any kind of representations. You shan't have any other god before me. I would like to suggest to you that this prohibition of idolatry has many more cultural overtones than having statues. Remember when the three young men were deported from Judah to Babylon? And King Nebuchadnezzar wanted to make them good Babylonians. Guess what he did to do that? He dressed them in Babylonian garb. He changed their names to Babylonian names. He wanted them to eat Babylonian food and to listen to Babylonian music. And became known that when the god of Babylon was brought out, the great golden idol, and the music played, everybody was to bow down and worship the idol. The idol represented the culture of Babylon and the power of Babylon to get its people to live a particular lifestyle. And when the three young Hebrew men refused to bow down, it wasn't just because they were saying, that idol isn't a god. They were saying, if I bow down to that idol, I will renounce my covenant lifestyle and I will take a Babylonian lifestyle. And they said, we'd rather die than renounce our covenant lifestyle with our God. America is full of idols. Our culture and its consumer base, its concept of happiness, its concept of self-fulfillment, its concepts of pleasure have become so intertwined in our lives that you can't tell a person whose covenant lifestyle is committed to Christ and his kingdom from the person whose lifestyle is governed by the idols of the American culture. I want you to know idolatry is alive and well in America. Not only outside of the church, but in the church. Not only in the pew, but in the pulpit. And if you think there comes a time in life where you won't struggle with that, you're wrong. Because that encroachment comes to you every time you turn the TV on. Okay. You shall have no gods before me. I can't do that with all of these or we'll be here forever. I have imaged myself in my self-disclosure. You can fully use every way I have imaged myself, but you are not to create your own images of me. You are to keep yourself to the way I have imaged myself. Third, don't misuse my name. Use my name for every purpose for which I gave it. Most of us think this means don't cuss. To have the name of a god in the ancient Near East meant to have power with that god. Remember the priests of Baal with Elijah on the mount? What were they doing? Over and over they said what? Oh Baal, hear us. Oh Baal, hear us. And they were trying to get Baal to send fire to demonstrate he was the true God. But all they did was repeat his name because they believed that to have that name and to use that name, they could manipulate God to get done what they wanted done. You ever listen to your prayer life? Do you use the name of God in order to manipulate Him to get Him to do what you think needs to be done? You can violate this command in prayer. Okay. It's a struggle. It's more of a struggle for those of us who get paid for using this name. How easily we say, God bless you, without any intent. Use my name freely. Call upon it in the day of trouble. Use it to invite me into your presence in your times of worship and your sacred feasts. My name is a strong tower, and you can fly to it. Just don't use it for manipulation to your own advantage. Ooh. The two positive commands give us God's basic institutions. Remember Shabbat to keep it holy. It simply means that Shabbat was not to be characterized by the same activity as the other 6 days. It's interesting to note, Israel did not go to the temple to worship on Shabbat. Shabbat was spent in the home. This is when they put the phylacteries on your wrists and on your forehead as children. And they put the words of Yahweh there. And the parents invested their spiritual heritage into their children. This was the means for the communication of the spiritual heritage and the covenant lifestyle of the people of God to be passed to the next generation. It had a very great significance. Honor your father and your mother. Honor is not the same as obey. Honor means you take the spiritual heritage that has been invested in you and you pass it on to your children. And if your children are going to honor you, they're going to take it and develop it further than you did, and they will pass it on to your grandchildren in a better developed form than you gave it to your kids. I think one of the most amazing things you find is that while Jesus was impaled on the cross, he kept this command. He looked down and he saw his mother, and he had living brothers and sisters. But as a godly son, he would not leave his mother in the charge of unbelieving siblings. And he said to John, "Behold your mother." And he looked at his mother and said, "Behold your son." As a godly son, he kept the fifth commandment on the cross to honor his mother. Basic human obligations: no killing, no adultery. Can these relate back to the creation ordinances? How many gods created? Did he reveal himself? Did he give Adam his name? Basic social obligations, no stealing. You know something? That command in the Bible is to protect the poor from the rich, not the rich from the poor. Just the opposite of how we think about it. You know how you violated this command? You harvested the corners of your field, and you didn't leave it for the poor. I'll turn my back when I say this. The contemporary way we do this is that we used to give the stuff we were finished with to agencies who would distribute it at no cost to people who had need. Now we have garage sales to wring every last penny out of it that we can possibly wring. Are we stealing? Oh, of course not. Of course not. But that's an interesting notion, isn't it? No false witness. If you bear false witness against your neighbor, whatever you accused your neighbor of, the penalty for that would be inflicted on you. You know, somehow, without special education, never having been to law school, the elders of the city could adjudicate crimes the same day they occurred. Did you know that Israel had no jails? That the elders of the city adjudicated the crimes at the end of the day, and the retributive justice was passed out, and that was the end of it? No coveting. What does Paul say coveting is? Idolatry. See how the 10th command comes back to the first? Now, these are given to the people of God in order for them to live out their covenant lifestyle and reveal the glory of God as His people and be different and distinct from the nations. From the Decalogue to Christ, the prophets took the ancient revelation and they applied it to the changed situations where now the people lived in the cities. One of the most fascinating passages is Isaiah 1. There, Isaiah, on behalf of God, says, "You're going to go into captivity." You know why? Because you've mixed tin with your silver. Now, if God had said to Moses, "Don't mix tin with your silver," nobody would have known what he was talking about, because they didn't have coinage. But what they did was, they mixed tin with their silver, and their silver was their base for value, and it looked like you were getting full value, but it was alloyed. That's a violation of the 8th command. That's stealing. In America, we call it monetary policy. We even do it with coins and bills that say, "In God we trust." Right? It's amazing. So the prophets took that ancient revelation and they applied it to the historical circumstances. And these 10 commands remained as the perpetually binding commands all the way from Joshua to the incarnation. When Christ came, He didn't come to set aside or abrogate the law and the prophets. He came to embody them, to show you what they looked like when you obeyed them. He came to bring them full term. And in there, He tells us, "You have heard it said of old time, no killing. Well, I say to you, don't be angry with your brother. You've heard it said, no adultery. But I say to you, don't look in order to lust." He's going to show us the depth of those commands. Don't you wish He had done all 10 of them? Jesus brings to completion in His own person and renders a complete stewardship of obedience to every one of those. He that is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment of the city council. He who says to his brother, "Raca," is liable to the Supreme Court. He that says to his brother, "Fool," is liable to the fires of hell. You see, killing begins with contempt and anger toward people. You may keep it inside, but eventually it'll come out. You say, "Well, I've never said Raca to anybody." Oh, yeah, you have. You haven't used that word. Raca impugns the mental capacity of the person. So that this person that you hold in contempt is a person that you suggest doesn't have a lot up here. Right? Our words are stupid, jerk. Did you ever hear a mother say those words to her children? The old adage, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me," is patently false. Those names penetrate. If you say, "Fool," this is where you impugn character. Are there any non-murderers in this room? Is there anybody who hasn't held somebody in contempt and thought all of this and even said it? Jesus said, if that's the situation and you come to bring your gift to the altar, leave your gift that reconciliation is essential prior to worship. An anecdote. In my second church, it had split while they were building. In the last Sunday, the pastor was there. In the Sunday morning worship service, he asked everybody in the congregation who was with him to come up and sit in the choir loft. And those who were against him stayed in the audience. And then he went family by family and asked, what is it you have against me? So that's what I walked into. Half the church had left, and the half that stayed sat on different sides of the aisle, and they hardly spoke to each other. I don't remember where I was, but one Sunday morning I was preaching, and one of the leaders of the building project got up and walked down the center aisle and started up the steps and came right up to me at the platform. I didn't know what to do. I'm saying, Lord, don't do this to me. So I turned the mic off and I said, Joy, what is it? He said to me, Pastor, I cannot sit and hear the word of God again with the contempt that I have for people in this room. And I must confess it. I turned the mic on and Joy poured out his heart. I wish I could tell you what happened at the end of that service. God used that to trigger forgiveness and reconciliation. People who hadn't spoken in months were in each other's arms when the service ended. You talk about being out of tune with what God is doing. Leave the gift. Get the anger resolved. Murder begins with contempt and anger. Seventh command is worse. I say to you that the seventh command includes the purpose of looking with lust. Any men here who haven't violated the seventh command? Please note, it doesn't say look. It says, look with the purpose of lusting. Remember what the response is? If your eye offends you, do what? Now, none of you are literalists, right? Because none of you have plucked your eye out. If your right hand offends you, what do? Cut it off. Those are metaphors. They basically mean this. If you have a problem with looking for lust, for the purpose of lust, you need to take immediate drastic action because the end product of that is going to be the fires of hell. Pluck out your eye, cut off your hand. If you continue in this pattern, And here's the redemptive moral pattern that we've looked at now. The obligation began with the creation ordinances. They were developed in the 10 words. Now in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus develops them more, and we find them all through the epistles, and they're the standard for judgment at the last day. They are perpetually binding moral commands. These commands are augmented for us today by instructions for this age by the Spirit. But these same commands will be the standard for inclusion or exclusion from the new earth. The temporary binding commands are pretty easy to work with. How long are we to observe the Lord's table? Forever? Or till He comes? Is it commanded? Is not to go to the Lord's table sin? It is commanded. This do in remembrance of me is an imperative. How about baptism? How about our witness for Christ and evangelism? Is there coming a day when that will stop? Is it commanded? How about prayer? Is there coming a day when Christ will live with us and tabernacle with us on the new earth, and prayer will no longer have the place it has in our lives today? Gotta quit. We'll finish this in a bit when we do the last session. We'll look at value theory and combine that with what I was going to do in the last session, but I'm running late, and we need to do questions. No, let's do them. Rather have a longer lunch. Okay. Let me sort them to be sure I can answer them. Oh, this is a question, but it's also a statement. If empiricism of the Enlightenment can't accept God because he can't be known through sense perception, how can they accept Darwinian evolution because it can't be known by sense perception either, since there is no missing link? Isn't that wonderful? That's exactly right. Because the theory of evolution, movement from simple to complex, is not something you can observe by sense perception. So they take that as a vehicle, as a structure to explain how life has developed. Very good. Wow. I'm impressed. Many Christian advocates suggest that stem cell research is unethical and should not be conducted. The same advocates demand that Terry Schiavo's life be prolonged by reinserting a feeding tube. What Christian ethical principles or values are involved in these situations? Okay. A stem cell is an undifferentiated cell that can develop into other kinds of cells and organs of the body. The stem cell lines that are being used with government approval have all come from embryos in the image of God who have been discarded, and their stem cells from the embryonic placenta are being used now for research. The purpose of this, of course, is to be able to eventually use those stem cells for persons whose kidneys are failing so that those stem cells can develop into a new kidney. So that the stem cell research, they tell us, is the cutting edge of medical and science today. Now, you should know that there are doctors in Montreal, Canada, who have been able to take cells of your skin and reverse them back to undifferentiated stem cells. We're constantly being told by people like Michael Fox and some of the Hollywood people that they're right on the boundary of being able to cure multiple diseases. That is absolutely false. They are nowhere near understanding even how this takes place. If you create the image of God for destruction or storage, I personally believe you violate the sixth commandment of killing. So that doing embryonic stem cell research from tissue taken from discarded images of God, in my judgment, is unethical. The Terry Schiavo situation. In our culture and in medicine, the patient's will or desires is the final arbiter for what the doctor does or doesn't do. And Terry's husband concluded that through their discussions, she wouldn't want to live in that situation, but her parents believed she would. And her parents never accepted that she was in a consistent vegetative state, that she was not conscious as clear. Now the question becomes this: do we owe everyone palliative care? Another new word. Palliative care means nutrition, hydration, nursing care, spiritual care. Was Terry Schiavo in the imminent process of dying? No, she wasn't. Did she have an incurable disease? No, she didn't. People who have disease that has racked their body and the process of dying has started are people who often can neither take fluid or food because their system can't handle it, and when they take fluid, they bloat, and if they take food, they can't keep it down. So that when a person is in the imminent process of dying, I don't think you have to superimpose hydration and food. When death is imminent, if they're on a respirator, I think it can be withdrawn, because I think there's a distinction between postponing death and preserving life. If death is imminent and no known therapy will stop it or correct it, then I don't think we have to initiate intrusive methodologies, and if they already have been initiated, you may be able to withdraw them. Terry Schiavo was not in the process of dying. Therefore, in my judgment, hydration and food is a moral obligation. If she wanted to die in that situation and would have chosen to have that tube taken out and to die that way, she would have practiced voluntary euthanasia by killing herself. Unfortunately for Terry, she had two different sources trying to make judgments for her, and they didn't agree. So I personally believe all persons are owed nutrition and hydration. Good questions. I've got to put my glasses on for this one. Should have told them to type the questions, Doug. Is not naturalism really scientific naturalism? The astronaut and Carl Sagan is an example of finding this in science. Yeah, I would agree that that's the case, that that's the kind of naturalism that's involved there. And if we have that, you know, can that explain why people slander each other and people live in that kind of conflict because there are no values and things of that character? Those are two very fine statements. They really aren't questions. They really just state the truth. Yeah? You can't have values or morality on a naturalistic assumption, because you can't take a value and put it on a scale. You can't touch it. You can't dissect it. So they would conclude values are self-chosen statements of preference. You can't take a command and dissect it and put it on a scale. Very good. What's the difference between ultimate presuppositions and properly basic beliefs? There is no difference. It's just another way to say the same thing. Alvin Plantinga, Christian philosopher, developed the material on properly basic beliefs. John Frame and Cornelius Van Til and those in the Reformed tradition developed the notion of presuppositions and ultimate presuppositions. There are two ways to talk about the same thing. Well, I think that takes care of the written questions. Oh no, here we go. If animals have a soul, will they be in heaven? In other words, will my dog be resurrected at the last day? Okay. Now, I need to be very careful here. If we say animals have a soul, what we mean is animals have an animating life principle in blood. Leviticus 19 says, the soul of the body is in the blood. You ever ask yourself why animal blood could have ever represented the blood of Christ and was so essential to Old Testament worship? Did you ever ask why God said you can eat animal flesh but not blood? So when we use the word soul here, we're not talking about the fact that animals are going to be resurrected. What we are saying is that the kinds of animals that are here, when the consummation comes and we have new heaven and new earth, those animals will be a part of the new earth, will be a part of man's dominion. They will no longer be subject to death. We have always used the soul to mean that eternal part of man, and therefore if animals have soul, they have an eternal part. But I have suggested to you that's kind of Greek, and that's not really what the Bible says about soul. But that's a very good question. Some friends don't believe, in cremation. Because we will need this body in heaven. Is that a valid belief? John Brown's body lies a-molding in the grave. The worms run in, the worms run out, over your stomach and out your mouth. These were all songs I was taught in Sunday school. The body in the grave absolutely breaks down and disintegrates. The cells completely break down. All that's left is bone. If it gets out of the container, what was there becomes nutriment in the soil, can be used by trees, whatever you want to talk about. If the purpose of cremation is a defiance of God to say that he'll never resurrect me and I'll never stand before him in judgment, if that's the purpose, then I think cremation is very inappropriate. But if you went with me to Hong Kong, in Hong Kong, you're only allowed to be in your grave for 7 years because they have so little land and so many people. At the end of the 7 years, you're dug up. And whatever's left, a bone scraper comes and scrapes your bones clean and puts your bones in a box and ships them to your family. So, for me, I don't see anything completely inappropriate in cremation, because cremation is just going to reduce us to ash and to dirt. And what did God say? Dirt you are, and to what? Dirt you will return. But if it is in rebellion against God, if it is an attempt to have it scattered on the seven seas to prove that no such thing could ever happen, That's what's behind it. I think it's very inappropriate. I don't think I would say that cremation is in and of itself immoral. Okay?